Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Born into the womb of a virgin, the fulfillment of his people's hopes for generation after generation after generation. A long-awaited Messiah. We thank you, Lord, that as New Covenant saints, we get to look back, understanding exactly how this was fulfilled. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became one of us, because without that, we would have no hope. We require a Redeemer like us, and yet one who is not stained by our disease. We thank you that you were that. We thank you for the unbelievable condescension from heaven to earth. The divine becomes earthly. Lord, I pray that you give me grace in this time as I guide your people in the remembrance of these things. And we pray, Lord, those who are here today that don't know you, we pray that they'd come to know you even today. Open their hearts and open their minds as only you can. And perform this glorious work of conversion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this Sunday is, of course, the last Sunday before the Christmas holiday, which is the time when Christians celebrate what we know and the time, unfortunately, when secularists celebrate blindly. But if our secular society takes this day for hollow remembrance of things that they never understood in the first place, surely we are right to take this day to expound the truth that lay at the foundations of it. Today we will again consider with wonder that old story of a Savior born into the world that he might redeem his own fallen creation. And of all the promises that God has ever made to his people, there were none more important than the birth, the deliverance of a Savior. Now, previous to the incarnation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, true to his word, had delivered his people from countless enemies. Most memorable and the most often spoken of in Scripture, besides just the account itself, was the deliverance of God's people from Pharaoh in Egypt under Moses. But that deliverance was of bodies from slavery. Well, Christ delivered souls from slavery. I don't know how you feel about Mary, Did You Know? I understand that it is not the most biblically accurate Christmas song that has ever been written. Many have answered that rhetorical question with quotations of the Magnificat and pointed out that she did actually know many of those things. However, for me personally, you don't have to feel the way that I feel, but for me, there are lines in it that are so poignant and so true that I am willing to forgive many of its other shortcomings. And one of those lines is, "Your baby boy has come to make you new. This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you." And it is this deliverance that would have rendered all others moot had it not occurred. What is a deliverance from Egypt if it is not ultimately pointing to deliverance from hell by Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in that event? Or the deliverance at Meribah that is spoken of so often in Scripture, or the deliverance out from under Egypt, the boot of Ahab and Jezebel. If the Lord does not deliver his spiritual people from their greatest oppressors, sin and death, these are ultimately, in the final analysis, not nearly as significant. And as the faithful left the events of the Old Testament, they found themselves in that deafening silence of the intertestamental period, when God stopped speaking, as 2 Maccabees said. They had, at that point, had the prolonging of Israel's life through the aforementioned interventions and so many more, but they'd not yet had the conquering of death through their greatest progeny, because he was still discarnate, and yet not yet incarnate. But today we are going to remember the occurrence of his incarnation once more, and this means the observation of a full drama with all kinds of threads to pull on. One of those will be a faithful, compassionate man named Joseph, and we will speak at length about him and the way that he deals with the mother of our Lord, and we'll also take note of her character as well. We will remember some of the prophecies that were made and that were fulfilled, not nearly all of them, but also we will think on the scheming of sinful men, Satan's rage. But ultimately, these are futile because that darkness will be lifted and God will be victorious. We will see all of these things and many more besides them. But all of this will, in the end, draw down to a call to action from all of us. And this call will be based upon the two very different responses to the Lord Jesus that we're going to see in our text. One from the wise men, who will prove indeed to have been wise, but one also from a wicked ruler. And in these two responses, you have exemplified the only two responses possible to the Lord Jesus. Well, I say, if the secular world has given us this day to consider Christ incarnate in a special way, I am happy to do this. Very happy, in fact. They want to write it into their policies. They want to give us a holiday, even this wicked government, fine and good. But if it is for the purpose of considering Christ, then it is Christ that we must consider. And we must consider him not only in a way that promotes Christmas cheer, although I hope all of you have that in abundance. And if you don't, just come over to my house. You'll see all the Christmas decorations, and I think you'll get it. Nor also should we observe this in a way that merely promotes sentimentality, although you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who is more sentimental than me, which leads me to the observance of many Christian traditions. I don't think that that is bad. I do think, though, that what happens here needs to be more than any of that, which means we need to be put to a point of decision, which means we need to be something very different than what most churches are at this time of year. This is when they soften the message of the gospel. And they do this because they know that people are going to come into church that don't typically come into church. And so they're hoping that if maybe they massage them enough, they'll come back for Easter, and then from there, who knows, maybe another special event, and then another besides that, and then maybe they'll become regular attenders, and then maybe even members at some point. Now, this is, of course, the devil's reasoning. That's how Satan thinks, and that is what he whispers into the ears of so many church leaders, because Christmas cheer might make you feel good, and it does, but it cannot save, nor sentimentality, only Christ. And so if we are to celebrate Christmas, then we must consider how we are to respond to the Lord Jesus, the Christ of Christmas. Now today we're going to look at the account of Jesus' birth from Matthew's gospel. And before Matthew tells us that Jesus is born, he makes very certain that we have his human lineage, because untold babies are born every day. And every time that one is born, they ought to be a cause of celebration to their parents, but certainly not the whole world. This one, though, is a cause of celebration for the whole world. But in order for this occasion to be such that we should go tell it on a mountain, there needs to be the basis for that public proclamation made. And that basis in John's gospel is that Jesus in his deity has no origin. He is the Logos. He is from everlasting. But Matthew heralds the exact same Christ by hastening right out of the gate to explain his human origins. And for Matthew, everything hinges upon this, because this is a gospel written with Jews, especially in mind, who have as a distinct people the patriarch Abraham. And he is their patriarch in a unique way. There are other Semitic peoples, but they are Abraham's progeny by birth. The Jews are also his progeny by blessing, as are Christians, by the way, through the covenant. But it was Abraham that promise was made, that God would make a great nation of him, that being Israel, the Jewish nation, and also that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that seed, singular, from one of the accounts there of the giving of that promise, that's made in Genesis, is of course Christ. But because the distinctly Jewish people began with Abraham, Matthew begins his distinctly Jewish gospel with him as well in verses 1 and 2. From here, Matthew names many more as links in a chain. All of these people need to be present in order for the Messiah to fulfill the promise that only the seed of Abraham could. And understand that this is the genealogy of Joseph. Mary's genealogy is found in Luke. And some people will ask the question, why do we need Joseph's genealogy, considering he is not the biological son, Jesus, of Joseph? Well, he is his legal heir. And so through his line, we are taken until Matthew finally lands at his intended link, most intended, greatest, and that is signified by the word now. And that is where we pick up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Back up for a moment and consider where we started and how we have now resolved. We started with Abraham, the one to whom the covenant was made. We ran through David, their great king, and yet those were cliff notes on the way to Jesus. He was just passing through. And there's great significance in that. The titans of their faith are here referenced in a sentence. They are, in effect, side streets in the way that they're used in this context. Not important in and of themselves, but only important because of where they take us. And with that, go back to Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now first understand that Mary's pregnancy signals history's arrival at the fullness of time per Galatians 4. Mary was the human mother, but Israel had been pregnant with the promise of the Messiah now in her womb since Abraham and really since Adam, because it was he of whom God spoke in Genesis 3 that would be the remedy to mankind's corruption, the seed of the woman. And so the whole of humanity has been yearning in labor pain since our fall in Adam. This now is the culmination of all human history up to this point. And the waiting has been hard for all of us, but it hasn't just been hard for we fallen humans. We're not the only ones who are waiting for this. Heaven was too. The angelic hosts, they have waited since Eden for one birth that would be unlike all others, not conceived in sin, not emblematic of mankind's fall, but a birth that delivered the child that would deliver God's image bearers from our sin, and finally, through the Son, this comes to fruition. But none of this stuff is known to this young husband at this point. What he knows is that he is legally married to this young lady, and now he has a big problem. You see, betrothal, we tend to turn that into the modern concept of engagement. This was something much more than that. It was legal and binding. The only thing that had not happened yet is the conjugal union. And so Joseph's sending her away, according to verse 19, means divorce. And again, they hadn't yet consummated their marriage physically. So from his perspective, I guess at least he can get out of this before he does come together with her in a physical way so that he remains undefiled by her defilement. But Joseph's response, i.e. planning to send her away secretly because he didn't want to disgrace her, speaks volumes about the man's character. There are probably not many men in this congregation, in this room right now, who would have responded as he did. I'm not sure that I would have, frankly. Given the nature of that betrayal and how far he is into this, he might be tempted to justify a much stronger response on the basis of protecting some future fella from receiving the same sort of treatment, but instead he responds with grace. And it is a great grace indeed. Because in those days, if you were found pregnant out of wedlock, you forfeited your good standing in society completely. And inevitably that's going to come for her because she's not going to be able to hide this, but to the extent that he can mitigate the consequences of that for her so that she can have as successful of a life moving forward as possible, he does. He deals gently with her in compassion so that she may retain as much of her honor in the eyes of her countrymen as possible. And it should be noted that this is so very contrary to his culture. The Pharisees, you may know, would send their wives away, would give them a writ of divorce for no good reason, for burning dinner, literally. And if Joseph had been more a man of his own time, his response to this would have been much more consistent with that. Or with, say, one of the patriarchs of the faith, Judah, and the patriarchs of his people, who is also, by the way, listed in the genealogy there in Matthew. Do you recall the instance with Judah and Tamar? Judah saw a prostitute that had her face covered, or one that he thought was a prostitute. In fact, it was his own daughter-in-law who had been aggrieved, had been bereft of an heir, which she was due, because his son had died and the others did not do their duty to her in providing her with a child. And so she dressed up like a prostitute, lay with him. He, though, not knowing that it had been her, when he finds out that it was her, he seeks to burn her to death. That would be a more typical response in that culture. But Joseph is not like Judah. He is a righteous man with what, according to what he knows, is an unrighteous woman. Yet he does not seek to see her stricken. Maybe you've never asked the question, why Joseph? Why would Joseph have been chosen to fulfill the role that he does? But you should have asked that question, and I raise it to you now. Well, we have our answer in the testimony of this man that we see here. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to be a perfect man. He is a perfect man. That does not mean, though, that as a man, he does not require formation, that he does not require some example. He does. As a man, as a real human being, he needs a man who exemplifies godliness. And that man is Joseph, and you can see in his character why God the Father would make that decision. But as Joseph, consistent with godly character, is about to grant so great a grace to Mary, he is soon going to learn that that kind of grace is not necessary. Joseph would receive certain confirmation that he did not need to put Mary away because of her sin, because the child in her womb was not conceived in sin. In fact, not in any way whatsoever, not even in the way that children typically are. Rather, the baby that was growing in her womb was altogether holy. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, i.e. putting her away, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So, wasn't another man involved? She is not pregnant of a man, period. She is pregnant, rather, of the Holy Spirit, and so his fears are allayed. Now, it is often lamented that the King of the universe should have been born into such humble accommodations, ultimately into a cave where animals were. Now, this fact should, of course, be lamented. That statement, there was no room for them in the end, in the Christmas story, should rise right off of the page. It should be a great affront to all of God's people that he had to be born in a stable. And it's also a commentary on our collective nature as fallen people that we couldn't give room to the King of the universe. But it should also be said that when God gave his eternal Son to the world, might have been born into humble accommodations, but in terms of a human family, he gives him the absolute best. You know that they're dirt poor, but they are rich in holiness, and that is what the Lord prioritizes. So you might lament the lack of a palace for Jesus, but God prizes two righteous parents far above a palatial estate. God delivered Jesus to be born into a cave. He did not deliver him to be born into a wicked home. No, quite the contrary. Moreover, Joseph receives more than just a knowledge that she has not defiled herself, but he receives a knowledge of exactly who it is that is growing in Mary's womb and what he has been sent to do. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. Let me say that again. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus, in fact, the name Joshua, Yeshua, it means Yahweh saves. And you need to take note of the certainty of that statement, which is why I emphasized it. He will save. The text can state that he will save because the salvation that he brings isn't linked to a series of human free will decisions. Does not mean that he will save if you will him to save you. That's not what's being said. This simple statement alone clearly demonstrates that he is not trying to save all people, nor going to save all people from all sins, but rather his people from their sins. Trying is something that we do. It is not something that God does. Trying requires the possibility of failure, but no such possibility exists, and so none is acknowledged. The fulfillment of all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's birth have not been left to chance, and neither was his purpose. And that purpose was not to offer salvation, to make salvation potential. It was to actually save. Now continue in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now the virgin shall be with a child is, of course, a reference to Isaiah 7. Emmanuel is a reference to Isaiah 9. So he's the fulfillment of those prophecies. And with that name Emmanuel, Matthew acknowledges just what John did in his prologue. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then later, in the first chapter of John, we learn that the Word tabernacled with men. He became one of us. And although Matthew brings us more into the message of Jesus' humanity, he does not do so to the exclusion of his deity. So John is weighting one more heavily than the other for his purposes. Matthew is weighting one more heavily than the other for his purposes. And yet, as you can very clearly see, they are not telling different stories. They are rather giving you two different chapters of the same story. So that then concludes Joseph's dream. So in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we have said much about Joseph, and we will have said much more about him than Mary, but we still do definitely need to speak to the nature of Mary. First off, this was no ordinary girl. Not close. So do not be one of those reactionary Protestants who respond to the excesses and indeed the idolatry and blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church as it pertains to Mary by going too far the other direction and effectively denigrating her. She is exceptional. Read her Magnificat. And just by reason alone, should the God of the universe put his son, his eternal son, into the womb of somebody who is not exceptional? Oh, Mary is incredible. She should be regarded as such. But she was human. And so not only human, but regular in so many ways, ways that are definitely contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. Of course, she was a sinner who herself would again be redeemed. But besides that, she would go on to have a normal marriage with her husband. She would enjoy the gift of marital sexuality because it is God-ordained and good. And the result of that would be other children, which are recorded in Scripture as well. But not, of course, before she gives birth, does she engage in the conjugal act, and thus we are assured of the nature of our Lord, that he is what he claimed to be. And so we know he had no human father, nor was there any possibility. But Mary was a woman, unlike most others in character, but in her basic humanity, she was like all the rest of us. Now, that concludes the portion of the narrative concerning the birth of Jesus. Now, from here, we're going to turn a corner in this narrative. Thus far in this story, it has all been blue skies. But considering the profundity of what has happened here and the significance of it, certainly Satan is not going to be silent. And so unto us a child has been born and a son given, but because of a wicked ruler, many more sons are going to be slaughtered. As Israel receives her promised son, she is going to lose many others by way of one of the most wicked men ever recorded in Scripture, which is saying quite a bit. Chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now King Herod, rather, is at this point, you should know because it's significant, an old man. He is in his 70s. And he has endured this long, preserving and expanding his power by being ruthless, with a capital R. The man has, in fact, murdered numerous of his own family members in order to preserve his power. This would include two of his own sons. And before he dies from this point moving forward, he is going to murder one more of them. For this reason, Augustus Caesar was quoted, saying of him, "It is better to be his swine than his son." And that was a statement rich with meaning. First off, there is the obvious fact that you don't want to be one of his sons because he regards you as a threat to his power, so he'll kill you. Second, there is the fact that swine in particular were considered unclean animals. Now, the Magi have no idea of this man's reputation, nor could they have anticipated his response to the prospect of a challenger to the throne. Surely if they had, they wouldn't have asked Herod anything about this. They would have just bypassed him. Now, ultimately, the Romans would end up using the moniker King of the Jews in order to mock Jesus. It was a way to deride him. It was something that they would laugh about. But at this point in history, nobody's laughing, because that is the moniker that Herod bears. He is the King of the Jews. And so no doubt he sees Jesus as a usurper, when in fact it is Herod who has usurped. But Herod goes on to gather more intel. Verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And there you have a reference to Micah 5:2, so the fulfillment of yet more prophecy. Now, at this point, it is very clear that Herod considers the prophecies to be legitimate. And you need to understand that. He pulls the chief priests and the scribes together because they have all the credibility in the world. He is going to take them at their word. Now, you and I often think, maybe you think, if we could just show unbelievers all of the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture, they would believe. Certainly concerning the birth of the Messiah, because it couldn't be more clear, couldn't be anybody but Jesus, based upon the timeline that we're given by Daniel, by others. And that is what accounts for much of evangelism, proving, based upon the prophecies, that Christ is he. Now, that certainly has its place. But what clearly is demonstrated in the example of Herod is that believing the prophecies is not enough. This man believes, and yet instead of placing his faith in Jesus and savingly believing, he tries desperately to stamp out this threat to his reign. Historical data and prophecies fulfilled do not quicken dead sinners to new life. The Holy Spirit does that through the simple preaching of the gospel. If you have time to attend to that after you have given the gospel to a person, then do it, and that can be fine, so long as you don't make them the judge over the true judge of the living and the dead in the way that you do that. But always remember, it is the gospel. You cannot present people with enough facts to convert them. Going on in verse 7, though, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, when they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, the stretch of text there starts to reveal even more so the true heart of Herod. God had a very good reason for warning the Magi against returning to him. As we will ultimately see, there's going to be infanticide at the end of this story, an effort to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. But the text also there starts to reveal the tremendous contrast between Herod and the Magi. The Magi are worshipers. Now, how did they know to come here to worship, that they should worship? Well, with this, we have many unanswered questions. They received a dream from God, so the Lord is intervening personally to give them revelation. Also, they have the sign of the star. Besides that, a lot is left unanswered. A lot do believe, though, that the Magi from the east have benefited from Daniel's influence from 5 centuries prior to this, because Daniel was also held in captivity in the east by the Babylonians. And so if so, and it is likely, then their knowledge of the Messiah from Scripture may well be a carryover from Daniel's influence. And Daniel is the one who delivered that prophecy, if you work it out according to a Jewish calendar, that 483 years from the decree that the wall should be rebuilt, Messiah would be walking on the earth. It's getting close to that time when he would be born. Also, in the Roman Empire writ large, on account of the Jews, there was this expectation that their Messiah would be coming soon. That's why they had so many false Jesuses. Now, concerning the nature of the star, we have no idea what this actually was. All we know is what it wasn't, and that was common, because the region that these men come from is one known for worship of the stars. So they are really, really paying attention to what happens in the heavens. And when this thing appears, they know that whatever it is not likely the result of any natural phenomena. Perhaps it was something similar to God's Shekinah glory, but shining there in the night sky. In any event, it functioned in the same way that pillar of fire functioned for the Israelites, which was to lead them down the path that God wanted them to go, only in this instance that path led to God himself, who had become man. And they come to God incarnate, bringing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which means that they're doing here what all true worshipers do. They give of their best to Jesus. It's what it means to be a worshiper. And these gifts would also be a great kindness to Mary and Joseph, because they were exceedingly valuable. And so if on their travels they needed to monetize these things in order to be able to account for the cost of living, they could. Pick up again in verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So now Herod's true intention has been fully revealed. His evil has not come to full fruition yet, but his intentions have, and these are not to worship. They are to murder. So the Magi worship Christ, while Herod worships rejects him. And as I said at the open, these are the only two possible responses to the Lord Jesus, and we are going to examine these through the examples of this individual and this group, beginning with the rejection of Christ by Herod. And as we go through these, we're also going to finish the exposition of what remains from our text. Now, in a sense, Herod acts as a type of archetype for all unbelievers in the following four ways. And the first is that if Jesus is not a savior to you, then you will regard him as a threat. He is great gain to his people, inestimable in value, an eternal benefit. But to those who hate God, they can only see what they stand to lose because of him. Every unbeliever comes to this with a little kingdom of their own, however pathetic it may be in the eyes of the world, or however grand it may be in the eyes of the world. It is a kingdom, though, of beloved sins, and it must be given up in order to receive Christ, in order to honor Christ as king, and to become one of his sheep. This is universally true of all people that you see here at work in the character and the heart of Herod. And the second way in which this man exemplifies all unbelievers is an extension of the first, and it is that Herod is trading a heavenly kingdom for an earthly one. And this is the great folly of unbelief. It is trading temporary pleasure for eternal glory. This was the man who was known as Herod the Great. Same Herod who rebuilt a much embellished Jewish temple. Same Herod who was a great patriarch of the Herodian dynasty. Now everybody who is called by Jesus is called to count the cost of discipleship. What man builds a tower and doesn't consider the cost? There is much you will have to leave behind. This is not a work of righteousness. It is a gift of God. It is repentance, but nevertheless, it must occur. And Herod, he has counted the cost, and he has chosen 30 pieces of silver and everlasting torment. And what foolishness this amounts to, considering how close this man is to his death. In fact, unbeknownst to him, he's going to die much sooner rather than later. Although being in his 70s, he knew it wasn't going to last too long. But he's going real soon. And when he does, he's going to meet the true king of the Jews, in fact, the true king of the universe, and discover that it was never him. Third way, though, in which this man exemplifies all unbelievers is that he struggles in vain when confronted with an inevitable God-ordained end. Herod does everything to prevent the promises of God from coming to fruition. And for him, this meant mass infanticide. Every unbeliever tries in vain to stop the reign of Christ. This is futile for so many reasons, one of which is that Christ is reigning now. It's already there. That he has allowed unbelievers to remain in their ignorance concerning his reign. So because they cannot see it, because his kingdom is not yet of this world fully, they don't believe it, and yet all of them simultaneously fear it. There are seldom few who remain atheists on their deathbeds, but even in that moment, overwhelmingly, they will grasp in vain for more of this life rather than turning to Christ. And fourth and finally, Herod and his character is seen in all unbelievers in that he took others down with him. It is a true saying, and I think one that you've heard, that the Christian isn't content to be in heaven alone. And so this is an impetus for us to give the gospel because we want to see other souls come with us. This is why we are evangelistic. It is also, though, a true saying that a child of Satan will always try to pull others down with them on their way to hell, however intentional or not it may be. Going back to the beginning, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Herod was troubled when he found out that a Messiah was coming, that a king was coming to supplant him, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because he created a fear in the population, consistent with his own desire to retain power. He misrepresented Christ and his coming, and then he would use that fear that he created in the populace to justify something truly horrific. So as a result of this raging, Joseph and Mary with Jesus have to flee. And this reminds us again of the indignity of not being given a room in the end. king of Judah has been exiled from his own country, from the city of kings. Out of Egypt I called my son, says the text. That is a reference to Hosea 11:1. Matthew here ascribes it analogously to Christ because he is going to have to be called out of that land. Now, Israel, as you know, has traditionally had a less than favorable history with Egypt, so this is ironic that they would become a refuge for he who is the consolation of Israel. But then going on in verse 16, then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. What evil. Now, Herod's killing of all the two-year-olds and younger gives us a strong clue to the age of Jesus at this time. He is not likely a newborn, but he is somewhere less than two. Otherwise, Herod would have murdered an even broader range of boys. He was not hindered by the consideration of how many he might slaughter. This was a matter of ruthless efficiency for him. And so likely Jesus isn't more than a year old. Herod's not going to take any chances, so he's going to go higher than he needs to, if anything. A man who murdered his own sons is certainly not going to hesitate to murder theirs. Now, according to history, Herod died in 4 BC. And so very likely they may have only been in Egypt for a short time, possibly only a few weeks. In any event, though, Herod committed extraordinarily wicked acts in order to preserve his reign, and yet God took it from his cold, dead hand in short order anyhow. And that is a picture of sin always. You trade what you can't keep for your eternity. Few more weeks power for an eternity of powerlessness as he was subjugated by the eternal God in an eternal hell. Pick up in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So in the end, through all the attacks and plots and scheming, God has protected his only begotten son in the same way that he protects all of his adopted children. All those of the faith of Abraham received through his seed, Jesus. Now the question that remains is that which we referenced at the beginning, and it is, how will we respond to Jesus? How will you? And again, the two responses that you see here in the text, in this narrative, are the only two possible. And so let's start again with Herod. Will you respond to Christ the way that Herod did? In all that raging against the fulfillment of God's prophecies, in all that Satan does through this monstrous man, in the end, it all comes to naught. You have thousands of murdered babies, and yet Herod does not get what he wanted. And in this, you have confirmation of Nebuchadnezzar's doxology when he says, in a portion of it, who can stay his hand? Nobody. It is hard to kick against the goads, and it is of no value. God is a warrior, and he always wins. And so only fools oppose him. So will you today seek to preserve what does not belong to you anyways? You are not an owner of your life. You are a renter. Just like Herod. And just like him, what you've been rent, what you've been lent, is your life. You're not going to keep it in the end. You're going to give it back. And so why would you give up your soul for it, knowing that? And you never get to live so long as you'd like to, I think. Herod, no doubt, supposed that he would live longer. Yes, he was in his 70s, but he'd known people who were in their 90s, just like we have. And so he thought, for a few decades, it is worth it. A few decades never came, and even if they had, it wouldn't have been anyhow. In Herod's own city lie the Savior, and instead of seeking salvation from Jesus, he sought to kill him. And if you leave here today having rejected Christ, you have done no better than him. So then that leaves the response of the Magi. Now these, they have traveled from afar. And what have they traveled for? To receive something from Jesus? No. To give something to him. To give to him worship. To pour out the fruit of their wealth upon him. Upon the human family who is going to care for him in his humiliated state. They weren't even from his own country. They weren't his people. And yet they received him. And ultimately, he received them. And I think before this, because I think they were converted before they came. I think that's pretty evident. And in that, you see another lesson too, which is that no matter how far you have been from Christ, if you come to him, he will always receive you if you come in true worship. And true worshipers come to Jesus through his life, but also through his death. He was born that he might live unto perfection, but also that he might be killed. Because in eternity past, he was always God. But God cannot die. And so God must become man, that man may die on behalf of the sins of all mankind to appease the wrath of Almighty God. But then also that he might take back that life. Worship of the Magi would have been in vain if not for Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, but those are yet future for them. And so I pray that for you who are here that do not know Christ, that shining star would be a metaphor for God leading you to your Savior. I pray that it ends in salvation for you as well. Come to Christ with nothing, and then he'll give you good gifts to give back to him. That's the way that that works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this holiday. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the hallowed remembrance of the incarnation of your Son. We thank you for the brilliant display of eternal wisdom that it is. We praise you for the blessing of being your people. We are all here who are Christians, testifying to the reality that you will save your people. It is not potential. It has been made actual in us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.